time in every study when we have to say, we've said what we can say and we have to move on. Thought that might be a bridge too far with the memory. Let's see. Does anyone know where the phrase "the riches of divine grace" came from? I don't mean to be trivia, but it's a biblical phrase. You could probably, you know, Google it. Nope. Yeah. Who said Ephesians? Yeah, Ephesians 1. It is the place where this phrase is used to summarize what believers have because of God's work. And as we close this study, it's kind of bittersweet. I don't want us to ever neglect our so great salvation. I know to say that because of the writer of Hebrews. I know it's easy to get your head into your life, your day-to-day circumstances, the challenges you're facing, and to forget what God has done for you. We need to talk to ourselves, though, in the terms of that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We need to correct ourselves when we start thinking, God doesn't care, God isn't working, God doesn't love me because I'm going through hard times. I know that most of you probably don't go through situations like this, but you might be ministering to people who do. See, we think our life is an experiment, it's a classroom to learn things by our experience. So if I go through hard times, I'm learning that God doesn't care or something. And that's actually not how it works. We're supposed to interpret our experience through the lens of what God has revealed in words and sentences and paragraphs. We're supposed to interpret our experience through God's revelation, not the other way around. And that's hard for some of us sometimes to say, even though he kills me, yet will I trust in him. That's what Job said. But that's the deal. That's the arrangement. God has revealed himself, and it's a huge privilege for you and me. When I hold this in my hand, though, the question is, do I feel privileged? Do I have a sense that I have the privilege of knowing God the way he's revealed himself? There are lots of questions you can ask this book that it won't answer. There are lots of ministries of people making conjectures about what this book they say it says, which it doesn't, to answer questions that might pique our interest so that we'll listen to somebody that, oh, I found the answer. And part of the problem of theology, part of the task of theology is to say, what is it saying and what is it silent about? We're going to talk about some of those kinds of difficult things today. But what I'm trying to tell you is basic baseline Christianity is the proposition that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if that's true, then for me to live as Christ requires me to be in his word every day. It requires me to be consistently taking in God's word so that my thought life is constrained and construed by the thoughts of God. And this is true for us perhaps in a more acute way than in other phases of human history, because of all the influx of information into our lives. When this church was built, I don't doubt that people were getting their news on Sunday when they came to meeting. A lot of it. A lot of the news would have been hearsay, hopefully not about Widow So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. Not gossip in the church family, you know, the latest news, but actually news. This was a community hub. I'm told by the Historical Society documentation that this piece of architecture is the anchor point of architecture in the Preston Historic Village. And by the way, they're not happy about the final siding because that's not period appropriate. We're happy about it in the sense that it's kind of kept the sagging walls from rotting outside. But anyway, the point is that things have changed so much in our culture in the last 100 years, much less 200 years. But hey, things have changed exponentially since 2008 and the advent of the smartphone. And the way information is coming at us, I just have to say, in as much as we're bombarded with this squawking head and this talking thought and this thing that's out there and everybody knows this and that, as much as the culture is bombarded with what is the thing that we're talking about, to that extent, we much more need God's word constantly. Because you're in a war zone. You're in a battlefield. The battlefield is your thought life. And God, by his sovereign design, has allowed for the battle to rage in such a way that it affects your life. And the contest can be framed fairly simply. God has an angel, super creature, that fell and rebelled against him, named Satan now, who is opposed to you. He has a network of angels that are running a system of deception and communication. The Bible calls the world, or the cosmos. And it's everywhere, and it's over all the nations. And Satan told Jesus, all these nations have been given into my hand. I can give them to whoever I want, these kingdoms. Jesus didn't correct him. He just said, I'm not going to bow down to you. I only bow down to God. No, you should worship no one but God. And so there's a war on. And how does this war rage? How is it being fought? How is the war waged? It's being waged in the hearts of people. You have a couple of statements, Ephesians 2:2, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. There's a worldview that is pervading the world that Satan is in charge of. That's a thing that the Bible describes, and I can't see it, I can't touch it, but I just know. I'm a fish in the aquarium, and the water that we're swimming in is this world. You can frame it this way. The way Satan attacks us requires the shield of faith. Ephesians chapter 6, lift up the shield of faith, the shield of the faith, actually, is the Greek. And what do you do with that? Well, you take the things that God has told you and you believe them, and you raise that shield in defense against the arrows, the flaming projectiles of the evil one. How is he shooting flaming arrows at you? It's not physical. The war we wage is not against flesh and blood. It's ideas. It's every thought that we're taking captive to the obedience of Christ. And the shield of the faith is the word of God with my faith mixed together that stands as a defense against these attacks. And so I'm trying to dramatize for you how the word of God is so indispensable for your spiritual life. And let me illustrate that with our closing talk on the riches of divine grace. We're going to do the long sentence in Ephesians 1. And you could spend a long time meditating on Ephesians 1. We're not going to spend a long time. We're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning. And you're going to be challenged in your theology by what Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 says. We call it the long sentence. And it's Paul, I'm calling it the prime list of the riches of grace. It's where Paul names it, the riches of grace that God has given us. And these are things that you and I have. And in context, Paul's saying that the Jewish Christians have, and that also these Gentile Ephesian Christians have, and we have them. But these things will blow your mind. They will make you have to interface your finite experience with an infinite being and his eternal plan for you, which for you began when you first trusted in Christ, when you first understood the gospel. For God, it's been going on from eternity past, his dealings with you. And so it's very challenging. It's intensely theological, but the reason Paul gives this list is because he's venerating the giver of all the blessings. It seems that Paul's intention, as he starts with the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he starts this blessed be, it's a way of introducing his gratitude to God in a context where in Paul's letters he would list his prayers. You thank God, you honor God, you glorify God in prayer, and then you make your requests. That's the sequence. You thank him first for what he's already done, and then you ask him for the things that you'd like him to do. And this is the sequence we see in Paul's prayers in verse 15. For this reason, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, don't cease giving thanks for you. And making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is Paul's prayer. He continues thanksgiving in verse 15 for them and then prays a petition for them. He asks God to give them something. It's all supernatural, spiritual assets. And it goes hand in hand with the list of things he venerates God about in verses 3 through 14. As we open to this, I want to say that everything Paul lists in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a word, he's saying you have Christ. One word, Christ. You have the Messiah of Israel. You have the second person of the Trinity, born in the flesh of man, becoming the unique person of the universe, a man, truly human, who is also God, the Son. Fully divine, fully human, in one person forever, the unique person of the universe, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, these doctrines. And in him, because he came, because he died for you, because he did the work that he did, because you've trusted in him, these things are true for you, but they're all in him. And that's going to come up again and again. We'll read it in English in my New American Standard, which I'm told is an interlinear, and then we'll look at it verse by verse in more detail. And we might come away today with more questions than I can give you answers. As I start off, I will tell you that he mentions election once and predestination twice in this passage. Some of you are scared of those words, election and predestination, because you fear the way some have interpreted them might be right, and it bothers you that what that would be saying about God. But let me say this about election and predestination. He doesn't tell you why God elects. He doesn't tell you why he predestined you. He says he tells you what he did it for, but he didn't say why you and not someone else. The Bible doesn't do that. That's a problem for the end of the book of Job, where God says, if you were here at creation, tell me how I did it. You know. And Job says, I don't know. I'm asking the wrong questions. That's the end of the book of Job. There are things the Bible doesn't answer, and one of the big ones is why God elected. And the camps that have arranged themselves around this theological debate, often framed as Augustine and Pelagius, and then the Augustinians in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, you know, arguing against Calvin's student, Jacob Arminius, that this idea of how it works. The Bible doesn't tell us why God elected. And some of you want me to say that I know why. He did it because he knew you would believe. And some of you want to say, no, there's nothing about you believing that has anything to do with his election. And I can't say either of those. All I can say is that we're supposed to be grateful to God for it. And so let me just get that out of the way. I don't think human beings have resolved the problem of human responsibility and divine sovereignty in his elective decrees. I don't think anyone has resolved this. I don't adopt the Reformed solution. I don't adopt the Arminian solution. I believe that I have two principles, and one is man's responsibility at the finite level of human experience, and the other is God's eternal plan, which is at the level of his infinite omniscience and omnipotence. And those are not in the same ballpark. And so I'm content to say God is, and God does what he does, and I trust him. What you're supposed to do with these doctrines is venerate the Creator who has done these things for you. That's the message of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And for those that want to go further in the theological arguments, I don't. I don't want to argue about that. I don't think it's helpful. And by the way, if Pelagius, we don't have anything written by Pelagius, they burned it all. So we've got what people said about him. If his problem with Augustine was that Augustine was saying, God, whatever you have decreed or whatever you command, provide. In other words, enable me to do the things that you've said. That's Philippians 2, 12, and 13. You know, if that was the source of the debate, and I'm saying maybe we misunderstood what Augustine was saying, then definitely Augustine was right about that. But what happened as a consequence isn't, I don't like. I'm not with him on what he did and making God sort of equivalent to fate. I don't think it works that way. God judges us whether we trust in Christ or not. That's the basis for the judgment in John 3:18. But anyway, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us, or in him, before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, see, it's all about in Christ, in the beloved, that's Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that's in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, and it's actually a better, there's a better text that would render in him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the praise of his glory. Greek scholars like to point out that that's one sentence in Greek, and we've broken it up into English into sentences because we can't do that in our grammar. We can't have that long thing be one long sentence. Wherever they put a period and then a finite verb, that's a participle in Greek. It's just a comma and or a semicolon, continue, and it's one long diatribe, one long litany of the things that are true for believers because of God's matchless grace and his marvelous kindness. If you listen to that carefully, you might have noticed a few themes. I mentioned that it's in him, it's in Christ, it's in the beloved, all through it's in him. This gives rise to the view, the theory of corporate election, that the election is in Christ, and so those who believe and become union with Christ, that they're of the elect. And that's one solution that is favored very often by Arminians who want it to be that there's something in us that God elected. I don't take that as my view. I say it could be. That could be what's happening there, but I don't think that's the only way to do it. I think it's in the eternal plan of God, and he knows what he's doing. This is why one reason I tell you to be praying for the lost. If God draws them, if they can understand the message, they have a chance at trusting in Christ. And I think he does it through the gospel. And if he doesn't, they don't. And that's the way it works. And is that fair? No, it's not fair. Fair is the lake of fire for all of our sins. Fair is that Jesus didn't come and we suffer for our sins. And I don't reason that too harshly, I hope. But this question of fairness, it bothers me. But it also reminds me of my sin and what Jesus had to endure to pay for not my sins only, but those of the entire world. As we dig into this thing, we start off with the point Paul is making. Eulogetos, hatheos, kai pater, tu kuriu, hemon, Jesu Christu. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point that he's making, and it's prayer. You honor God and you bless him verbally. Blessing is always verbal. If you say, I've got many blessings from God, I'm blessed with health, I'm blessed with, you know, a good family, blessed with kids. Yes, because God did something verbally. Blessing is a verbal thing, and when you bless God, you're not giving him stuff, you're giving him honor and praise. It's part of worship. It's part of prayer, and I think that's really important. He starts with an honorific address about God the Father. Notice that it's intensely Trinitarian. He identifies the Father as the giver and the Son as the channel, if you will, the means through which the Father has done the things that he's done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, that's the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. As he opens, he's not talking to God like the Psalms will do, second person, first person, I, you. He's talking third person like he does when he describes his prayers. When I pray, I give thanks for you to God, and I ask that he will do. It's third person report of his prayers, just pointing this out as he starts off with his honorific blessing of God. You have a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he says that he's praying. Let's see. For what he wants the Lord to do for them. Well, it's second, I think it's, he prays all through 2 Thessalonians, it turns out. I forget where it is. I'm sorry, it's 2:13. 2 Thess 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Some people say, well, he didn't choose you for salvation, he chose you for service. He says he chose you for salvation from the foundation of the world. I get in trouble for pointing this out, but it's just what the Bible says. And listen, I love theology. I'm a theology major, but the Bible is more important than my understanding of it. God said it. He chose you, it says. Well, maybe choose means not making a choice. It means to choose. It's pretty straightforward. And so this is an eternal counsels of God sort of thing. But I thank God for you that he chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For this, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a really succinct summary, that you're thanking God that these people are saved. The way he did it was he had a plan from eternity past to save you. And we're grateful. I'm so thankful for you that he has called you through his word and that he has chosen you for salvation. And I don't claim to know why. He didn't say why. How do you get saved? You believe in Christ as your Savior. Why are you judged in John 3:18 for not believing in the only begotten Son of God? That's the basis for the judgment. That's as far as I'll go toward the Arminian solution, that he knew who would believe and so chose those that would believe. But here's what I will say. If you are a believer in Christ, you are the elect. If you're the elect, you know it. Only because, and not for any other reason than that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're the elect, there is no recension of that. You are called, you're elect, you are set. And this is the part the Arminians really get upset about, is that I believe that once you are saved by grace through faith, you remain saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I don't think you save yourself by persistence in faith or good works or anything that you bring. It's God's grace. And faith is simply the recognition of the faithfulness of the other, of the Creator. But back to our text in this passage. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he uses this little particle, just as, kathos, which is the only time he uses it, because he's launching on what that means. The just as in verse 4 is opening up what I mean by every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. What do I have in Christ? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's your corporate view of election. See, he elect according to foreknowledge. He chose us in him. Okay, it doesn't say he chose us to be in him, but that's one interpretation of this. Others say God eternally knows who are in Christ and chooses those. See, my problem with trying to reason this through too much is God is doing something beyond my reasoning because he's an eternal God from eternity past. Like, start dealing with that. Eternity past. We can't manage fully grasping this. We can praise God for it. That, look what it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before creation, God had a plan, and that plan included this word, eklego. to choose. So that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, why did God elect? Well, in verse 4, he did it so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Well, the question people are asking theologically is, why did God elect somebody and not another? But that's not what Paul's saying. That's not the question that he answers. The question is, what did he elect us for? That we would be set apart to God. That's what holy means. And blameless before him, and I take in love, which is printed in the next verse, I take it to go with this verse. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love, as the King James does. Having predestined us, pro-orizo, to predestine, to set forth beforehand. God is doing something beforehand. That's what predestined, pre is before. And destined has all kinds of theological baggage because of the philosophers. See, the problem with determinism and indeterminism and that debate of Arminian, Calvin, Pelagius, Augustine, it predates in philosophy the Bible, the New Testament. It's a theological problem that the philosophers rage about. They argue about: are people really free, or are they just stuck within their instincts or fate? Are we driven by fate, or are we actually free agents in the circumstance? And the philosophers, actually today, the philosophers of science tend to say that it's fate, that you're stuck in a deterministic, godless frame in which you're just a bag of protoplasm with the atoms and particles in your body bouncing off of each other, and what you choose that seems to be free, it looks like free, is really just the co-location of atoms and chemical reactions because of materialism. See, that's part of the greater, broader context that's been going on since the ancient Greeks about how this works. How do we relate to our choices and ultimate reality? And biblically, theistically, we say we relate to the personal creator. Listen to it. The personal creator who personally made us, sovereignly made us, with the capacity to make choices, which is kind of an adjunct or a portrayal of his capacity to make choices. And so we really are capable, responsible agents. Now, what the Reform guys did was they said, well, you can't do anything but sin. And so you're just completely, total depravity means that every decision you make has to be sin. And I believe in depravity, but I don't think that's what it means. And so, see, I don't like the system. Those of you who are Calvinists are going to really grit your teeth at me. And those of you who are Arminian are going to really be mad that I said you can't lose your salvation. And I just think that the Bible has its own system. And the system is that you are a finite creature dealing with an infinite creator. But you do have your choices to make. And God is telling you that he did this for you so that you'll praise him, so that you'll worship him, so that you'll know partly that you're secure because God has had a plan for you from before there was any universe, material universe. Talk about anti-materialism. The supernaturalism being presented here is that before he made the world, he had you in his mind, and he had a relationship with you in his plan. And he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. Now, huiothesia, the word adoption, I don't take to mean that we're not born into the household of God as natural born, born again children. Hopefully you understand what I take this to be is Roman style adoption, in which, in the culture in which Paul is speaking, the person born in the household doesn't necessarily receive the inheritance until he's been demonstrated as the rightful heir by his own performance. The father designates something like a bar mitzvah or a rite of passage ceremony. He designates the son born into his household with his name, calls him the heir, gives him the family signet ring, says, you're going to make the decisions for the generational wealth that you're going to inherit. That's what an heir does. And that is, I think, the context in the first century of this word adoption. It's not about you're not born in the family, but you love you just like you were. That's good. That's right. That's what we mean by adoption. But I think what Paul is doing is saying we've been designated with Christ, the heir of all things, as fellow heirs with him. And this is what he predestined you for, adoption through Jesus Christ, so that the Son, born, as it were, the only begotten one, has been made the heir of all things. The one born of the Virgin is made the heir of all things. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and he in his humanity and resurrection will receive the coming kingdom as promised, as the kingdom of God on earth. This is the adoption, if you will, of the Son as heir. You in Christ are also fellow heirs with Christ. That's Romans 8 and verse 16. But this is what God had a plan for you in eternity past. He wanted you to be a fellow heir with Christ. And he did this adoption through Christ unto himself. That's not me and Jesus and then the Father's over here. That's through Jesus, us with the Father. He adopted you as his son to himself through Jesus Christ. I was once told by a very wise administrator at the seminary I first attended that he struggled as a young man with modalism. The heresy, the ancient heresy that God is one person with three manifestations. He struggled with this because his father was abusive to him. And he didn't like the father language of the Bible because he was very resentful and bitter, understandably, but yet sinfully, hateful about his father, who had been hateful to him. And you could see why Jesus said a millstone about the neck for that abusive father, right? Don't cause these little ones to stumble. But the point the man made was that early on, before I got straightened out theologically and dealt with my stuff and let the Bible be the Bible, I struggled with the Father, but I was really good with Jesus. Jesus in the Gospels is compassionate. He washes the disciples' feet. You know, I can deal with him, especially the way he was being preached. I can't deal with my Father, so I can't have a Heavenly Father, so I'll just make it as God. And some of us have this thing where it's just me and Jesus. But what you need to do is grow into the actual biblical revelation that the Father has brought you to himself through the work of the Son. It's inside the intra-Trinitarian relationship. From eternity past, the Father, Son, and Spirit have been the original family, the original household. And there has been mutual love and rapport between the persons of the Godhead from eternity past. And what we see Jesus doing in the Upper Room Discourse, which we all know is John 13 through 17. What we see in that section is that Jesus is saying, you're being brought in to this relationship that the Father and the Son have enjoyed from eternity past. In fact, in John 17, he says, you've given these to me, I've given them to you. What you give to me, I use to glorify you with. And we've become the sort of the ball that the Father and the Son are throwing back and forth to one another. We are in the channel of that love between Father and Son. And so it's much more complicated than Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so. It's something you have to mature into, that you've actually been brought into a relationship with God the Father such that you are his heir with Christ. And Jesus is the Son, and you are not God, but you do become one of God's sons, his firstborn sons, his heirs. And that's why in Galatians 3:26, it doesn't say we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It absolutely does not. It says we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because he's launching in Galatians 3 on the topic of inheritance and adoption. So the adoption is about inheritance, and you have been brought to God the Father through Christ. And why? He often says this through the passage, according to the kind intention of his will. Kind intention is this word right here, eudokia, eudokia, if you're taking notes, eudokia. It's two words that are put together. Eu is a prefix that often, that means good or kind. Goodness in the sense of kindness in this case. Could be good in the sense of beautiful. Dokia is to consider, consideration. It's mental, a mental process where you make a choice or a consideration or an intention. And so you put those two together and you get this translation, kind intention. But it's one word in Greek, and it is a very important word because Satan has been lying to the human race from the beginning, and in your heart and mind, occasionally a thought creeps in that God is holding back what we might be so that we're less than we should be, so that he gets all the glory. It's a satanic deception that is completely the opposite of what the scriptures teach us, that God predestined you for adoption as his heirs through Christ unto himself because of his kindness toward you, because of the kind intention, the good intention of his thelema. The will of him is often thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema is a word that is often mistaken to mean the decision that God made beforehand. And I think that's a problem. Well, you can't go against the will of God. If God wills it, it's going to happen. Well, that's a theological statement that isn't reflective of the actual text of Scripture. Thelema doesn't mean the decision that God made from his eternal decrees. There's a distinction here. There are those things that he's decided and they're set, right? And it's a mystery. But this is about the personal interaction God has with us where he has his preferences and desires. God wants something. The kind intention of his desire would be an adequate translation of the kind intention of his will. Thelema and thello is a word pair, the noun and the verb, that are more about the desire of the person than the decision of the person. And that really helps me theologically. That's why I'm kind of stuck saying I don't think anyone can resolve what is the infinite creator dealing with the finite creature. And everybody has their responsibility, so let's make sure we do what God has said. But notice this, God desires, he wants the kind thing to happen for you, that is your sanctification, and in this case, he wants you as his kid. He wants you as his heir. God wants you. Now think on that thought, what that's supposed to do for your confidence in your life, in your purpose, in what you're doing with yourself. God, from eternity past, because he wanted you, set you to become his adopted heir. That is fantastic encouragement in our God. And it must draw from us, it must elicit from us gratitude, affection. Remember this. The doctrines of grace, as they've been called, or the teaching in the Scriptures on God's elective decree of his predestination, it's been taken as you Christians that don't want God to be in charge, you're just rebels, Arminians, and it becomes this pejorative squabble. It becomes a fight that we don't need to fight. The reason the Scriptures teach this doctrine of God's eternal intention for you is so that you'll know his kindness and you'll be grateful to him. So rejoice. And just like Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I give thanks to God that he chose you for salvation. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace. I don't think you should ever start a sentence with a prepositional phrase, and it doesn't. This is a continuation of the previous thought. According to the kind intention of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Where did we get access to this grace that God lavished on us, where he freely bestowed, or he caritaoed, he graced it upon us in the agapetos, in the beloved one, and the one that he loves. This is it's all in Christ. Back to that theory of corporate election, that he did what he did because of who Jesus is. The things that you and I have from the grace of God are because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a word, thank you, Father, for your Son and all the benefits that come from him. This is why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is why Jesus says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These things we're learning of do not occur to us. They are not theological conclusions we would draw. These are revelation from God so that you'll know what to give thanks for. What has he done for me lately? Well, how about what he's been doing for you from eternity past? How about a bigger perspective? How about you adopt what God has revealed in the limited frame you can about his eternal purpose for you? And now our temporal circumstances, they have a little bit better perspective. And back to the beloved, verse 7, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of the trespasses. Apolutrosis is the word redemption. We often, almost always translate this word redemption. And it means there's a transaction that's taking place. Apo is apart from, and lutrao is to purchase or to get, and so you're getting out in the etymology of the word. But the point that's being made is that in this transaction, there is a price. There is a purchase price. There is a status that if you're in it, it's bad. If you get purchased out of that status, it's a good thing for you. And this is what Jesus did through his blood. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. And we have this redemption. How? Always in the Scriptures through his haima, through his blood, the work that Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. And so Paul, in passing, talking about these things that we have as adopted heirs because of Christ, can't help but mention how we got there that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. Beloved, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you don't know it, you need to know it. If you can't tell someone about it, you need to take a minute and learn how to tell someone about it. If you know it but you don't trust in Christ, please understand, I don't mean to harass you. But I do have a responsibility to equip the saints for the ministry of service. And there's no more important service or greater love you can pay to someone than to give them the words of life, because God may be drawing them through the gospel right then, because the Spirit of God may be convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment right in that moment. And how will they believe unless they hear a preacher? Maybe you're the one with these words. So here's how it works. Just please understand, we are sinners without any hope of dealing with our sin. The solution to my personal sin has nothing to do, honestly, listen, with how I feel about it. I can't feel bad about my sin enough to receive forgiveness of my sins. But if we thought about our sins and we thought in terms of God's perfect righteousness, we would feel horrible unless we were just seared in our consciences. But that, to me, is a completely separate issue from the repentance that is required of human beings upon the work of Christ on the cross. The idea is that we're not good in ourselves, and that goes against everything my sin nature tells me. Of course I'm good. I'm basically a good person. I'm not the worst person in the world. I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm at least as good as the people in jail. They're all fine. They're good people. Everybody in his own eyes is a good person. Even people that are cynical and have that kind of shell and say I'm a good person, they're not. They don't really believe that. They just say that. Deep down inside, we know we're corrupt. And we know we've got a problem, and we know it's not as it should be. And that is an important recognition, because there's nothing you can do about that. You're hopeless. You're in a pit that's 60 feet deep. You're in a well 60 feet down with grease, like muddy walls. There's no climbing out of it. There's no rope. There's no ladder. There's nothing you can do. And C.S. Lewis might say, do all you want to try to climb out. Do your best to get out of this pit, but you can't. So once you come to realize that there's nothing you can do about it, we're ready for Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the free gift of God is eternal life in his Son. The solution to the problem of my hopelessness and sin is that God does lower a rope. He does save me out of it. Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. And the gospel is not that I'm a sinner, that I'm broken. The gospel is that Jesus died for me, a sinner. And he died for your sins, and he died for my sins, and he did that because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the clear biblical motivation for Jesus dying for our sins is his love for us, the Father's love in John 3:16 and Romans 5:8, the Son's love in Galatians 2:20. It is love that motivates this work of Christ on the cross. And it is the love of while we were yet sinners, the love of the unlovable, of the broken, and that's the nature of God's vast love. And so the concept of my sin plus God's love, there has to be a solution where God can have a relationship with us, and he will not countenance personal sin. He's going to have a reckoning, and that's justice, because he's a righteous judge. And so the cross is the picture of the satisfaction of the Father's righteousness, carrying out justice on our sins, motivated by love, so we could have a relationship with him. And that is the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for us with his blood. And so through him, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of the trespasses, paroptoma, a synonym for sin, hamartia, which is trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 7 is where we get this phrase, the riches of divine grace. The pluton tes caritos autu, the riches, the wealth of his grace. Which riches of grace he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God knows how to give the blessings, and that's an interesting thing. Giving something can be a real challenge to the receiver. They may not be ready to receive. God lavishes grace with all wisdom and insight. I am so grateful for how he shared the gospel with me, how God got a hold of me through my mother. I'm such an obstinate person. I'm such a windbag about getting my way about things sometimes. Y'all don't call me that, please. It's, I'm sensitive. But I've got to have my way. If you've ever gotten to a conversation where there's a difference of opinion, you might have started to feel that, oh, no, we're going, I don't want to talk anymore about this because I want to be very convincing and, you know, because I'm right and I want you to have the, you know, come to the light too and everything. And I mean, we all have our tendencies, right? And I have no idea what it looks like for me to grow up in that kind of arrogance with the tendencies of my sinful nature without Christ. And then someone try to tell me the gospel. I have no idea what that would be like. I think I've seen it in some cases, and it's ugly. And you're like, God has to do a miracle in this case. God's got to break through. But I think he always does. He lavishes this grace on us with all wisdom and insight. He knows exactly how to do it. So let's be in prayer for our loved ones. For those who don't know Christ, that's the list. After having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. I'm translating the aorist participle as a temporal aorist participle. It might not be. But he made known to us, it's at least contemporaneous to the action of the main verb. He lavished this wisdom on us after having made known to us the mystery, this grace on us after having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now, the commentators will note that there's a shift toward the end of this long sentence from the first person pronouns, us, we, me, to the second person pronouns, you, y'all, you. that's a switch that's going to happen. He saved you too and sealed you toward the end. And so what typically people will say is the us are the Jewish Christians that are the first to receive the gospel. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul is one of them. And the you would be the Gentile Christians that he's generally writing to in Asia Minor. But he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. All right, let's say he's talking about the apostles or the first Jewish Christians, the first to believe in him. Let's say that that's what he means. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. Well, the thing is that Paul now writes the book of Ephesians and shares the mystery with everyone that reads. So by extension, I can apply this to us directly. And this is a very important part of the riches of divine grace. How do you have a relationship with someone? You communicate. You get to know them. They get to know you. There's self-disclosure. And all that is involved with you, at some point, the closer someone gets, the more they're going to know the whole story, not the Sunday morning story, the story, all the warts, all the things that someone close to you would come to know. Like if you argue with me about something, I'll try to win you to my position and you'll get uncomfortable and all that. You get to know each other. We kind of, and that's self-disclosure. With humans, it involves coming to know someone's virtues and their vices. With God, it involves coming to know him and his essence, who he is and what he's like. Through stories, through poems, through letters like this, through the book of Revelation, which is a unique book of prophecy, echoing a lot of the prophecy, prophetic visions of Daniel. Through the various ways in literature, God has revealed himself so that you'll know him, so that you'll know what he's like. And that's the most important purpose of the Bible. It is not to know ancient Near Eastern history and Greco-Roman history in the first century, although these conceptual frames help us understand what's being said to a point. The purpose of the Bible is not to know about God. The purpose of the Bible is not to have sound theology like in the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. What is the Bible for? It is God relating to you, wanting a relationship with you. And that's what you have in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Unto, see, this revelation that introduces what he's going to talk about of the mystery through the book of Ephesians. Unto the stewardship, this word oikonomia, where you get the word economy. It's also sometimes translated dispensation. It's also translated administration. Dispensationalists like myself will take words like this and say God is doing different stewardship arrangements or dispensations of responsibility through the ages. And we can see this all through. Abel knew to give an animal, not fruit, not vegetables. Cain should have known. There was enough revelation at that point that stewardship was you worship God with these blood sacrifices already in Genesis 4. That's a different arrangement than what God does at Mount Sinai. It's different. There's a change in stewardship and administration. Well, we are, as Paul says, talking about the stewardship of the fullness of times. We're toward the end. We're toward the summing up of all things in Christ, both things in the heavens and the things on earth. And then in whom also we were inherited. Now, this is my most controversial thing I've probably said all day. And I've said some whopper controversial statements today. I don't know if you noticed. We've infuriated Calvinists and Arminians. And I mean it in love. And I don't mean to, I joke about how important this is to me. I think just be biblical and let the systems go. Whenever somebody can superimpose their logical structure on the Bible and the Bible can't speak to you, but their logical structure speaks to you, you're in danger. You're in danger of listening to the traditions of men instead of the Word of God. And my desire is to go to the Word of God. So that's truly my heart, and I'm always learning and I'm always being taught. But if you want to argue these things with me, remember, I've told you already. just tell me if I'm getting a little bit too forceful. Okay. The word inherited, ekleronomeo, in the passive, it's aorist passive, first plural, we were inherited. Honer says this could mean to cast lots. And so the origin of this is the kleros is the lot. And so we were casted lots for. But this just, it comes to mean inherit. This is the main word for inheritance in the New Testament. And I don't take the etymological meaning of cast lots. I don't think God is throwing dice. In fact, excuse me, dogmatically, God is not throwing dice. Okay, but the word does mean inherit, and it's in the passive voice. It's in the passive voice in all the manuscripts. There's not a way to say, well, what if we get to the right tradition in the manuscript evidence? No, they all passive voice. So the lexicons, of course, will say, well, in the passive voice, this word can mean to inherit. But it's the passive voice, so it means to be inherited. The subject receives the action of the verb. So I'm with the American Standard Version of 1901, and I don't know who else, but they went that way. I believe the New English Translation of 2001 did as well. The Dallas Seminary people, I was surprised they did, in whom we were inherited. Now, if I'm right, we've already heard that we have an inheritance as adoption, but this means that we are someone else's inheritance. Someone else received us as a possession, and that is a totally different way of thinking about it. Now, if I'm right about that, it's back to John 17. The one you gave me, I've given to you. And you glorify me, so I glorify you with the thing you glorified me with. And it's this reciprocation with the Father. We were inherited, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, does anybody think that other than God works all things after the counsel of his thelema, of his desire, of what he wants? Does anybody doubt that that's the way it is? See, this is dogmatically, clearly what we have to conclude, that God is working all things after the counsel of what he wants. He's going to have his good way. And that's what we pray for when we pray wisely. Jesus taught us in all of his prayers in the gospel. We did a study on this. Not as I will, let your will be done. Jesus is a consistent requester of the Father to have his thelema, of his will, his desire. Where does that come up in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's in all the prayers Jesus models for us. This component of God the Father wants better than we want, so we put it back on him. I have desires, I choose to want what you want. And that is a totally different paradigm for being a human than you'll ever hear anywhere but the Bible. Father, have your way, not my will, your will be done. And this is what God is doing. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. What is the application of that statement? That God is arbitrary? That's not the application. He doesn't tell you why or what he's doing in the various decisions that he's making. It tells you that he is working. So what's the application of this? You are in a bounded, structured plan that God, in his grace, in his benevolence, in his good intention, is working, and we read in Romans 8, for you. God has this. He's working in it, whatever it is. He's working all things. Notice the all things. Tapanta, that's what I'm looking for. He works all things after the counsel of his desire. What he wants, ultimately, he's going to get his way. And you say, but wait, there's evil in the world. He is working all things after the counsel of his desire, of his will. But there's evil, but there's bad things, but there's Satan, but there's this fallen system, there's this cosmos. He is working all things after the counsel of his will. And what you and I struggle with is that our days are, three score and ten is the, you know, or 80 years if we're really strong by reason of strength. We don't live long enough to have the eternal perspective that God is doing what he's doing, and we want it now. Fix the evil now. Get rid of Satan now. Get rid of the angelic conflict now. I'm dealing with folly. I'm dealing with hardship. I'm dealing with struggles and sufferings and all the things, and we want it to be fixed now. And the Bible is very clear. No, God is working in his time, and it's after his desire, and that is the best news. This is the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it doesn't make God an arbitrary chooser. He doesn't tell you why he chose you. He says, give thanks that he did. What it does is it tells us that what we're dealing with is all going according to plan. As our civilization unravels and starts to look more and more like Revelation 13, we shouldn't say, oh no, oh no, oh no, it's going to happen like Revelation 13 says. We should say, oh, we're pretty close to Revelation 13. It's starting to look like things are in place for what God said was going to happen. And you know, all those people that took the book of Revelation and they said, oh, it's idealistic. It's just God wins. It's not to be read in its details. It's not chronologically sequential through a 7-year period. Well, they're wrong. Because we're starting to see the systems in place that Revelation 13 talks about. We're going cashless society. They're all trying to get rid of cash. They're trying to do all these things and have, you know, in China they already have the social credit thing that's very, very commensurate with the mark of the beast economic system in Rev 13. I mean, we're seeing so many things fall into place. And we're not supposed to say, oh, I'm terrified, I'm horrified that these things the Bible describes are happening. We're supposed to say, it's just like he said would happen. History is confirming the word of God, and I don't need it to, but it is. And so what I'm supposed to do with that is kind of be excited that, well, the time of tribulation on the world, the coming great tribulation, Jesus describes as a time that there will never have been anything so horrible as this time. It's never been as bad as it's going to be, and it'll never be this bad again, Jesus said in Matthew 24. Well, that's going to be awful, but it's in the timeline, it's sequential toward the coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth. So we see history headed this way. We're watching it develop in front of us, and no, we're not in the tribulation. We're in the pre-tribulation. We're seeing it set up. We're in the pre-conditions, and it's obvious. And it could be another long period of time. There could be some sort of correction where all the tech goes away that makes all the Rev 13 stuff work. Or it could be that, no, he comes for us tonight. And then sometime, an unknown period of time after he comes for the church, there's a peace treaty. And the Antichrist brokers peace in the Middle East. But, beloved, what's the application I'm trying to make here? It's all falling into place. It's like God said it's going to do. And I don't want to see wickedness. I don't want to see people suffer. But I'm not given a mission to fix the social structures. I'm not given a mission to fix the governments. I'm not given a mission to build the United Nations superstructure that'll garner world peace without Christ. None of these are our mission. Our mission is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to recruit for those who will rule with him in his coming kingdom. And this is part of our wealth. That he would be, that we would be, to the praise of his glory, this is the ultimate goal, those who hoped beforehand in the Christ, that would be the Jewish Christians, in whom you Gentile Christians also, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, by which also after having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. All this prior material is to talk about you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing of the Spirit is the mark that designates you as God's. And it's a sovereign work of God. You didn't seal yourself with the Holy Spirit. But if you have the Holy Spirit, you are sealed by the Spirit of promise, who is the first installment, the autobone. You could translate that word down payment. You could call it the earnest. What does that mean? We don't know the word earnest unless you're in real estate and you bought a house or something in earnest money. It's a down payment. It's an initial seed money for a transaction. That's what this word means. So I'll say first installment of our kleronomia, our inheritance, unto the redemption of the possession, unto the praise of his glory. All of this redounds to the glory of God. We get to be vessels of mercy and trophies of his grace that will reflect his glory in time and eternity. And that's all true because we're in Christ, because of what God has done. We have barely been able to scratch the surface in this summary presentation. I've done a lot of theological summarizing with you to say, I think you should read this with open heart to what he actually is talking about. But the outcome and the upshot is this. We deal indeed with a sovereign God who has intentions for us from eternity past. And the way you know you're part of those intentions, beloved, is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't know if you're part of those intentions if you're being a good boy or a good girl. You don't know if you're part of those intentions by how many people you witness to, or if you're really all about helping out in all the various ministries of disciple making. This is not the way the scriptures present that you know that you're in Christ. The way you know that you are part of God's household is that you believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Father, we dedicate closing moments to this morning to the gospel of Jesus Christ for any who might hear that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, on the third day. We thank you that this prophecy of Messiah has been with the human race from its very beginning. You didn't tell us everything, Father, that you told the people through world history that you spoke to, but you told us enough for us to know that they knew that there was the promise of Messiah and the need for a Savior, and that salvation would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their sons, eventually David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin, who died for our sins on the cross at Calvary. We thank you for the salvation he alone provided and the wisdom you've given us to know that we so desperately need it. And it's our prayer, Father, for our family, friends, for those around us that don't know you through your Son. Don't let us be a stumbling block in their lives, Father. Don't let our sinfulness or ignorance or any of the failings that we have detract from the message of Christ, which has no sin, which has no limitation, no weakness. Father, you have chosen us, these earthen vessels, to carry this magnificent treasure. And I pray that you would sanctify us, you would energize us with your Spirit, you would make these things real to us so that we could indeed bear witness and be that preacher for those around us that need to know that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the only real question, what can I do about eternal life? Father, we thank you for the eternal life that's ours, for the privilege of thinking these things through today, and the challenge they pose to us. Glorify yourself in our lives as we pay attention to your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.